starting in Acts chapter 7. I'm going to try to not take a tremendous amount of time this morning, as some of us do need to go to camp. But as you know, me trying to end early usually means me ending on time. So we'll try to make it a little shorter, and if you feel a little shortchanged this week, I promise I'll make it up to you next time. We're going to be in Acts chapter 7. It is a longer chapter. We're not going to go through the whole chapter. As you remember, we are following along in the book of Acts with Stephen. Stephen was one of the workers who was selected by the church to help serve tables. However, we saw last time that he did much more than that. Stephen was a tremendous speaker, a tremendous preacher, defender of the faith. He would go to the synagogues and often speak and proclaim the name of Jesus there. However, that led to him winding up in court. And sadly, in Canada, we're seeing a lot of people winding up in court for preaching the gospel nowadays. But Stephen ends up in court. We read in Acts chapter 6, verse 12, that many of the men came along and they stirred up the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses, saying that this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus the Nazarene will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down. Stephen, charged with blasphemy against God, against Moses, and against the temple. And now Stephen is before the Sanhedrin, the very same Supreme Court that had tried Jesus and put him to death. And he is being charged with the very same charge that they put Jesus to death on. And so now we get to Acts chapter 7, which is Stephen's speech, Stephen's defense. And there's some characteristics about this that I want to point out. Stephen's speech is, in fact, the longest speech in the book of Acts. We see the importance that Luke, the author, puts on this by making it the longest speech recorded. It takes up most of chapter 7, from verses 2 to 53. The speech was offensive in nature. It's not the typical defense of criminal charges that we might see. Stephen is not attempting to get his own acquittal. Rather, he is defending the faith that he proclaims, and an indictment, and the speech also acts as an indictment against those who profess to worship the God of Scripture yet reject the Messiah. Stephen, in a very real way, is displaying what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Just as Stephen was prepared to give a defense for the faith, we need to follow his example and be prepared also to give a defense for when it is asked of us why we have the hope that we have within us. In Stephen's speech, we see that it is a defense of the faith presented from the Old Testament. Throughout Acts, we see the prominence of Old Testament preaching in the early Christians. The Old Testament, remember, was the only Bible that they had for much of the time. It wasn't for a few decades after Christ lived that so many of the epistles that we have in our New Testament were written. So in the very early stages, in the very early days of the church, their Bible was the Old Testament. And that Old Testament points ahead to Christ. They were able to preach Christ from the Old Testament, just as Stephen was able to do. We also see that the speech is cut short. We're not going to get through the whole speech today, but it seems kind of incomplete. There aren't the typical things that you might expect, such as a call to repentance, a call to trust the Messiah. The speech is cut short by the fact that Stephen was driven out of the court and stoned. So We continue on. There are a couple themes in Stephen's speech that we're going to highlight as we go through it. We remember the charges that were brought against Stephen, that he's blaspheming God, that he's blaspheming Moses, that he's blaspheming the temple and attempting to destroy all the traditions that they had. And a couple themes that we see in Stephen's speech address these. One theme that we see throughout the speech is that God and his people are not restricted to a specific geographical location. So Stephen highlights that God and the people of God are not restricted to the temple and to Israel. God, the God of the universe, is not restricted to a certain place. We also see throughout Stephen's speech that Israel has a history of rejecting God's deliverers. Just as Israel rejected the Lord Jesus, we see throughout the history of Israel the people rejecting those whom God has raised up to deliver them. A third theme that we'll see in the speech is God vindicating his servants. Though Israel rejects the servants whom God raises up, God later vindicates them. And so, before we get into it, there's a few results that we'll see at the end of, that we see throughout Stephen's speech. Stephen, though he's not addressing it specifically, does answer the charges that are brought against him. In his speech, we see an attack against the Jews for their failure to obey the scriptures and for their rejection of the Messiah that the scriptures teach. And in this speech, we see a rift created between Judaism and Christianity that clears the way for the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. So starting here in the book of Acts, we start to see the gospel going out beyond Jerusalem, beyond the Jews and the surrounding area, into the land of the Samaritans and into the land of the Gentiles, and eventually throughout the earth. And what we see with Stephen is kind of a starting point with that. So we'll get to the text. Chapter 7, we remember we left off with the council fixing their gaze on Stephen, who and they saw his face like the face of an angel. And in verse 1, the high priest says, "Are these things so?" Stephen says to them, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." So, just as Peter did before him, Stephen shows solidarity with those presiding over the court. He establishes common ground with them, calling them his brethren and his fathers. He shares a common history and heritage with his audience. Stephen, though he's being tried as someone who is going against the Jewish people, is saying, "No, I am just like you. You are the leaders of my people. You are my brothers, the ones descended from Abraham." Stephen goes on to say, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." Stephen establishes that he believes in the God of Abraham. The God of Christianity, the God of the New Testament, is the very same God of the Old Testament. Stephen makes it clear that the God that he is speaking about is the God of the Jewish scriptures that everyone there present would profess to worship. In doing so, he shows that he is not a blasphemer of God, as previously charged by the false witnesses. Remember, they brought him before the court saying, "He blasphemes God." Stephen is saying, "No, the God of our fathers, the very same God that you and I worship, the God of glory, appeared to our father Abraham." And he uses this phrase of God, this title of God, the God of glory. Now, there's only one other place that this unique title, the God of glory, appears. And that is found in Psalm 29. So if you want to turn really quickly, keeping a finger in Acts chapter 7 to Psalm 29. And I just want to read a little bit of that. Psalm 29, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. the Lord is over the many waters. This is the God whom Stephen is speaking about. His listeners would have been very familiar with this psalm. They would know this psalm and they would know the God of this psalm. The God of glory, the one whom is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. This is the Lord that Stephen is talking about. The Lord, the God of glory who appeared before Abraham. Stephen is not blaspheming this God. He is giving this God the glory that he deserves. And so Stephen continues, this God of the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him move to this country which you are now living. So something we need to note, God, when he appears to Abraham outside of the land. God first appears to Abraham in Mesopotamia, which the Old Testament calls Ur of the Chaldeans, and calls Abraham out. The quotation that Stephen is using is from Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 31, we see that Abraham is in Haran when he receives this call. However, before this call, it seems that God had been calling him even before that. God calls Abraham even from the land of the Chaldeans and settles Abraham in Haran before moving him into the promised land. So in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, God is the one who says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, which would be Mesopotamia. And likewise in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7, it says, you are the Lord who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. So Abraham is compelled to obey the voice of the God of glory. Abraham departs from his land. He goes to Haran. And then when we catch up with him in Genesis chapter 12, we see him departing from Haran and going into the land. We're introduced to Abraham in Ur as he is departing from the land after the death of his father. Abraham went to where he went under the instruction of God. And the point that Stephen is getting to is that God is operating outside of the temple. God is operating outside of the land. And God is appearing to Abraham, who at this point was not even part of his people. So before Abraham had even set foot into the promised land, he appears to Abraham. God appears to him. There is no temple required. There were no sacrifices, and there wasn't even a proper relationship with God yet. Abraham was an idolater. We know this from the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, we read that Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So Abraham, living away from the land, worshiping gods who were not the God of the universe, God appears to Abraham. God is not limited to a land. God is not limited to a temple. He's not limited to a sacrificial system. God is the God of the universe who appears in a foreign land, a land foreign to Israel, to a man who did not know him. God, the God of the universe, is not limited to a land or a temple. And that is the point we will see Stephen continuing to build. We continue reading in the book of Acts, but he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. So Stephen is pointing out that Abraham, though he is promised the land, never receives the land. He never comes into possession of the land. In faith, Abraham obeyed the word of the God and traveled to the land of Canaan, as we read in Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. We read that Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they accumulated and the persons which they acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. Abram only receives a promise from God. He receives a promise from God that his descendants will inherit the land. Abram doesn't receive it yet. He only receives the promise. We even read this morning in the remembrance meeting from Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, where by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeying by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien or a foreigner in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So Abraham receives the promise from God, doesn't receive anything else but the promise. He didn't receive anything from God, only the promise that his descendants would inherit the land. And we see this promise in very stark terms when we turn to Genesis chapter 15, and we see God's great covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham, of course, was getting discouraged. God had promised him so many things. He had followed God year after year, yet he had not even received the heir that God had promised. And we pick up reading in chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look towards the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And he says, Abram said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And then, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation which they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not complete." And then it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land." So God makes a promise to Abram. But Stephen remarks that God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens and foreign in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. So Stephen knows this story well, and he is quoting it. He remarks that the giving of the land will not be immediate. It wouldn't be for another 400 years. Just as Abram was an alien and a foreigner in the land that God had promised him, even his people, the people that would come from him, Israel, would be aliens in a foreign land. So Stephen is once again highlighting that God's people do not need to reside in a particular spot to be God's people, because God, the God of the universe, is not limited by geographical location. He is not limited by a temple. Stephen, of course, is referring to the captivity of Israel under Egypt. Israel would grow and become great in Egypt. They would also be mistreated in Egypt, and God would deliver them from the foreign land and bring them into the land promised to Abraham. So just as Abraham had been a pilgrim and a sojourner, the nation that came from him would also be a pilgrim nation for a time. And just as God was with Abraham, God continued to be with his people. Even before they dwelled in the land, God was with his people. So Stephen continues on in the book of Acts, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So Abraham is given a sign of the promise, a seal of the promise, the sign of circumcision that's given not only to Abraham, but also to Abraham's descendants. This sign was a constant reminder of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and through Abraham to the people of Israel as a whole. Though other nations practiced circumcision at the time, it took on a special meaning for the people of Israel, setting them apart as God's chosen people. And this was the sign that showed that. It is notable that Stephen mentions the covenant of circumcision during his speech before the Sanhedrin. Later on, towards the end of the chapter, shortly before putting them they put Stephen to death, he calls the people listening stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. So, though they received the physical sign, Stephen, in a sense, is saying that you are outside of God's people. You believe that being God's people is limited to a land, limited to this sign, limited to a temple. No, you show yourselves to be outside of God's people. You show yourselves to be uncircumcised at heart by rejecting the Messiah. Jesus had said something very similar in his earthly ministry. Jesus, in John chapter 7, said that when discussing with the Jews, says that, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things that you heard from your father." And the Jews answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." And Jesus goes on to say, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." So the sign given to Abraham, it's an outward sign that represents an inward truth, a spiritual truth. God gives the sign not only to Abraham, but he gives it to Abraham's descendants. So just as God promised to be faithful to Abraham and gave him the sign of circumcision as a seal of that promise, God also shows that he will be faithful to Abraham's descendants. Even when the descendants are out of the land, even when the descendants are living in a foreign land, in the land of Egypt. And we see this faithfulness explicitly with Joseph and the preservation of the people of Israel through Egypt. So we continue reading the patriarchs in verse 9 of Acts chapter 7. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph in Egypt. So right here, Stephen has been focusing on the location of God. God is not limited to time. God is not limited to space. But there's a second point that Stephen starts to bring out here, that Israel has a history of rejecting God's deliverers. Throughout the history of Israel, they have rejected those whom God has selected to deliver the people of Israel. And we see that here. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. The patriarchs, the ancestors of the Jews, the ones who represented the entire nation of Israel, became jealous of Joseph. So Stephen is building, starts to build up his rebuke against the religious leaders. In his speech, Stephen is showing that the pattern of Israel rejecting those whom God has established to deliver them. In the story of Joseph, we see parallels between the religious leaders and the people living in Stephen's day and the people and the patriarchs who reject Joseph. And we can see the parallel between them. Matthew and Mark in the trial of Jesus point out that Pilate sought to release Jesus because he knew that the religious leaders handed him over out of jealousy. So in the same way that the patriarchs, the people representing the nation of Israel, took Joseph, the one whom God had set apart to redeem, to save Israel, they took him and out of jealousy sold him into slavery into Egypt. And similarly, the religious leaders, those who were representing Israel in the days of Jesus, took Jesus, the one who was sent to save them, and handed him over to the Romans. We see the same jealousy throughout the history of Israel, and that is what Stephen is pointing out. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4, we read that wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? And we see, as I noted, we see this jealousy throughout the history of Israel, and we see that jealousy continued even into the days of Stephen. And Stephen is going to continue to build up this argument throughout his speech. So we see the prominence of Joseph. It was Joseph's position that prompted his brothers to jealousy. We remember Joseph. Joseph was the one who was favored by their father Jacob. We see that the sign of the favor that he had towards them by giving Joseph a colorful coat. This was a constant reminder to his brothers of his father's favor of Joseph. We also read in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 that Joseph was given the birthright. We read, the chronicler writes, and I'll just read it, "Now the sons of Reuben and the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. And though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph." So Joseph was given the favor of his father. Joseph was given the birthright, and there was this constant reminder of that. Not only was Joseph favored by his father, but he was also favored by God. And we see this through the dreams which Joseph had and shared with his brothers. We know Joseph had two dreams. He says to his brothers in Genesis chapter 37, verse 6, "Please listen to this dream which I have for you. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers knew exactly what was going on here. They said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And Joseph has another dream that is very similar, where the imagery is very clear. His family, his brothers, are going to bow down to him. The account ends with, "His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." We see the rejection of Joseph. We see what jealousy drives his brothers to do. Just as Jesus was handed over to the Romans by the religious leaders, the representatives of Israel, Joseph was handed over to the Egyptians by the fathers of Israel. Joseph underwent many afflictions in Egypt due to the sin of his brothers. He was taken away from his family into a foreign land. He was sold to Potiphar, where later his wife would accuse him of immorality. He was imprisoned for a crime that he did not commit. We have a picture in the Psalms of the misery that Joseph endured. We read that he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters, and he himself was laid with irons. Yet we see it doesn't stay that way. We read, and we continue reading in Stephen's account, that God was with Joseph, and he rescued him from his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. So God, though Joseph was cast out of the land, though he was sold into slavery, though he was away from his family, God was with Joseph. And God, though Joseph was mistreated, God was with Joseph. God is not limited by geographical location. God is not limited by a temple. He is not limited by sacrifice. Though Joseph was cast away from the land, cast away from his family, God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph in the land of Egypt, in contrast to his brothers who had sold him. Stephen continues to build his point up. God works outside of the land, outside of the temple, and we see the point here that God also vindicates his servants. Though his brothers abandoned him, God did not. God was with Joseph no matter where he was. We continue reading in verse 11, "Now a famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers could not find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives came to him, 75 persons in all." So we see here God saving his people despite their stubbornness, despite their rebellion and rejection of his servants. Though Joseph's brothers rejected him, God still brought deliverance to them through Joseph. God saved the patriarchs, and through them saved the whole nation of Israel. God saved the people through the one that his people had rejected, and he did it outside of the land of promise. He did it away from a temple. There was no sacrifices involved, but God vindicated his servant Joseph, and God saved his people Israel. We continue reading in verse 14 that Joseph sent word and invited Jacob his father and all his relatives and came to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there our fathers died. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So, God's promise was still in the view of the people. Though they are now out of the land of Israel, they still remember the promise that God has made. We remember that Abraham bought a plot to bury his wife, and later he was buried there, and then Jacob is later buried there. Though Jacob died in the land of Egypt, he was buried in the land of promise with the expectation that his descendants would eventually join him. And Joseph likewise commands that his remains are also to be taken out of the land. Though Israel is out of the land, though they hadn't received the land yet, God was still with them, and they continued to hold to his promises. So, Stephen, throughout this first part of his speech, he's building up the argument. Remember the accusations against Stephen. He blasphemes God. He blasphemes the temple. He blasphemes Moses. He speaks against this law that you have set, that God has set up. They're painting Stephen as someone who has rebelled against Judaism, someone who has rejected the God of Scriptures, when in reality, they are the ones who are limiting God. And Stephen is showing through their Scriptures, through their Old Testament, that God is not limited to a land. God is not limited to a temple. God operates outside of the land. God vindicates his servants even outside of the land, and God is faithful to his promises that he makes to his people. So, in closing, this is the God that Stephen worships. We'll continue looking at it next time. We'll continue to see how Stephen continues to build this argument through Moses. Moses, who is rejected by the people of Israel, whom God still raises up. We'll see how God is not limited to the temple. God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. This is the God that Stephen is proclaiming, and Stephen will show that this is the God whom the religious leaders have rejected by rejecting the Messiah, the one whom he has sent forth. So, let's take this lesson to heart. God is not limited to a specific geographical location. He's not limited to this church building. We are not with God only when we are in a church building, only when we are reading our scriptures. God is with us, God is always present, and God can operate outside of our boxes. This is the God of the universe that we're talking about. And we can also trust that God will vindicate his servants. No matter where we are, no matter where we find ourselves, God will be with us. Just as God was with Joseph through the miseries of Egypt, God will be with us no matter where we might find ourselves. God was with Stephen. God was working through Stephen here. And next time, when we pick it up, we'll see how God even vindicates Stephen through this. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this time in your word, this time to consider Stephen, this time to consider the history of your people, and this time to consider the fact that you are the God of the universe. How often we limit you, God, in our own minds. How often we forget about you, that you are with us. But we see here that you are truly with us. You are with your servants no matter where we may find ourselves, no matter what distress we may find ourselves in. I pray that we would keep that in mind. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. I pray that you would be with us as we go out. Though we are foreigners in this land, we look forward to a heavenly kingdom that is coming. Be with us this coming week. Be with us, be with those going to Iowa Bible Camp. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.